number 20. Now we're in that portion of the year when our thoughts begin to turn to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful day to preach this message because it turns out that it is National Atheist Day. And so it's a wonderful day to proclaim the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've revealed these things to us. You've kept them away from the wise and the prudent. And Lord, as we've mentioned this morning, it's only the fool that said in his heart that there is no God. But Lord, there are many others who would confess that there is a God, there must be a God, but they don't know you. They don't know the power of your resurrection. And we pray for those this morning, Lord, that you would bring that message to their hearts that would encourage them to flee unto you. Lord, to own you as their King. And Lord, we just pray too that those that are your children, Lord, would learn something new. For Lord, sometimes we pass by the resurrection so lightly. We spend so much of our time thinking about the blood that you shed upon the cross of Calvary. And Lord, what a wonderful thing that is in our sight. But Lord, except you'd risen from the dead, we'd be of all men most miserable, having no hope for the future. But Lord, now are you risen, and our hope is in you, for Lord, you've placed us in you. Dear Lord, teach us this morning. Encourage those that might be timid, Lord, afraid to put forth that first foot to come unto you. And Lord, also those that know you once again, that we would understand that your plan is perfect, and though it takes place in the process of time, and sometimes we get weary, sometimes we get tired, and sometimes, yes, Lord, we even wonder. Lord, encourage us this morning too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a bit of a problem in the way that the Lord deals with us and the way that he deals with the world and the way that we sometimes think about that. You know, because the long suffering of God is born with men over all these centuries, sometimes mankind is inclined to think, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's just the same as it was since our forefathers fell asleep. Everything's always been like it is. We're probably going to get away with it. Maybe there really is no God. Maybe I can live the way that I want to and God won't notice. Oh, the scripture says that their damnation slumbereth not. Our God is a long-suffering God, and he's not willing that any should perish. But he also is a just God, and he'll reward every one of us according to our works. And sometimes we as Christians fall into the same trap. We start thinking, how much worse can it get? I sure wish the Lord would come. I'm with you on that. As a matter of fact, that's the closing prayer of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we have to understand that God has a plan and a purpose in the earth, and he's working that plan. It is inexorable because it's decreed by an almighty God. It will surely come to pass. And it comes to pass in the process of time. Now, from what we just read, We understand that Christ is risen from the dead, and somebody would say, yeah, but that was like 2,000 years ago, and not much has happened since then. Oh, that would be an awful thing. We can't let that stand, can we? A great deal has happened in the last 2,000 years, for our Lord Jesus Christ has been calling out a people for His name. He's been calling out a bride for Himself. He's been very busy. It's only we who seem to be stuck and frozen in time that look around us sometimes and say, how come God lets this go on? How come it's been going on so long? Well, it would be good for us just to take a break from the madness of the world this morning for a few moments and review what it is that God is doing. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place 2,000 years ago in our time, but don't you ever forget that the Scripture says in another place that 1,000 years is like a single day with the Lord. In His economy, it hasn't been a long time. And what He has promised will surely come to pass. But it's a progressive thing. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And I want to look at that with you just briefly this morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 23, if you will, please. Exodus chapter 23. It's interesting that Christ is called the first fruits of them that slept. And that term first fruits does not find its way into our Bible for the very first time in the Scripture that we just read. If you know about the feasts of Israel, you know that the Feast of First Fruits was a very important feast. As a matter of fact, out of all the feasts of the Lord that the law of Moses prescribed for the people of Israel, there are only three that are special in that every male had to appear in Jerusalem on these feast days. And that kind of sets them apart. They're a select group out of a larger number. And in Exodus 23, we'll read about them. Exodus 23 and verse number 14. Exodus 23 and verse number 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse number 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three feasts, and they speak of a very important progressive truth that we find in the Scriptures. Let's read this again, but slowly this time, and with a bit of commentary as we go. Verse number 14, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Now, if you know anything about numerology in the Bible, and no, I'm not talking about the far-fetched Bible codes and all that nonsense, but it's patently obvious, if you know much about the Scriptures, that there are certain numbers that are very important in the economy of the Scripture, and three is one of those numbers. Primarily, it speaks of the triune nature of our God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-eternal. Different jobs to do, but co-eternal. All God, all of the time. Well, now this is interesting. Because in verse number 14, the children of Israel are told, three times shall thou keep a feast unto me in the year. Well, I wonder if we could relate that to the three persons of the Godhead. Let's see. Verse number 15, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Abib, for in it thou camest from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Now, if you don't know what the Feast of Unleavened Bread did, there's a great hint there, because they came up out of the land of Egypt in that season. And so therefore, it's the feast of the, somebody say it for me, the Passover, instituted in the land of Egypt. And oh, what a story it is. Most of us, I think, are familiar with that story. By a great and a mighty hand, God brought his people up out of the land of Egypt. And there's something else about it that has to do with this very season. For tomorrow, the Jews are going to begin celebrating 7 days of a great feast. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you read the Synoptic Gospels, you understand that the disciples kept the days of unleavened bread with the Lord Jesus Christ before the Passover was sacrificed. And if you can remember the words of John the Baptist from the Scripture, John being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the town crier, if you will, announcing to the world, and especially to the nation of Israel, that he that was promised from the Garden of Eden has come. And John said to those that were listening to him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. 2,000 years ago, the Passover was sacrificed for us. His blood was shed that we might have a just standing before God. Now, you know, a lot of people will narrowly look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and almost ignore the resurrection. And that's precisely the thing that we do not want to do, because our hope is based more in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ than it is in the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And somebody's looking at me like, "Preacher, you must be nuts." No, I'm not. And we're going to look at the Scriptures a little bit later, because if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're of all men most miserable. How would you like to be forgiven of your sins and saved in this life only? If you've been forgiven of your sins and you have a just standing before God, but you die and you're separated from Him from all eternity, of what possible tender is that? He was raised again, the Scripture says, for our justification. For you see, justification is a many-faceted jewel. It's not just one thing. And I know you'll excuse me as my pulpit is falling apart. That's okay. I wasn't going to pound on it anyway. I'll make my point with the Scripture, not by making a whole lot of noise, and if I tend to scare you sometimes because I'm talking too loud, well, that's just because I believe what I'm preaching. Forgive me. First feast, verse number 14, 3 times of the year. The first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the crowning day of that feast is the Passover of the Lord. Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed exactly on schedule, as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. John did put it eloquently, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the imagery to everybody that knew the Old Testament Scripture was right there. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Immediately, since the Jews were preparing for that portion of the year, as we are this morning, they immediately recognized the imagery of what John was saying. Jesus Christ is our Passover, sacrificed once for all on the cross of Calvary. 3 times of the year. Verse number 16, the second feast. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. Now, if you're very familiar with the Scriptures, you also know that there are so many analogies to agricultural practice in the Scripture. Here's one. When the crop came in, there was that first fruit, which was an earnest on the fullness of the crop coming in. We know that because when certain fruits come into season, we rush down to Safeway or wherever it is that we shop. And we want to taste it because we've been yearning for it all year. And here it is, the first fruits. And my, how good it is. Not so much that it's the first fruit, but it's the promise that soon it will be abundant and cheap. The children of Israel are given that same imagery. They're told in verse number 16 that they are to keep another feast of the Lord, one of the three in which every male was to appear before the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. This feast of the harvest, the feast of the first fruits. And we're going to talk about that chiefly this morning because Christ is the first fruits of they that slept, but far from the entire crop. The first fruits. And then the last, which we'll mention almost in passing. That's the subject of another message, maybe a whole lifetime of messages. The feast of ingathering. Oh, there's coming a time at which that full ripe harvest is going to be gathered out. There's coming a time when the wheat will be separated from the chaff and the grain will be gathered into the granaries of the Lord and the chaff burned with unquenchable fire. Nevertheless, the first fruits, one of the three of the feasts of the Lord, which is marked out as very special. And I want you to notice that there's a progression here. First, the Passover has to be sacrificed. And then after that, the first fruits, then the entire crop comes in, and then the crop is gathered from the fields into the barn. Now, if you're looking at the agricultural example, it doesn't take very long, does it? But if you're looking at our lifetime, it seems like it's never going to be over. 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist stood on the banks of the River Jordan and declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." 2,000 years ago, that Passover was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary and became the first fruits of them that slept. There's been a huge ingathering for the last 2,000 years. And that's what we want to think about and turn our thoughts to this morning. So let's go back to the book then of 1 Corinthians where we were before and do a little bit more reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but this time we're going to start reading in verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 12. Now the Apostle Paul is pointing this out to the Corinthians because there were some within that group that were asking the question, where's the promise of his coming? It's been a long time. Yeah, we know that some people rose from the dead when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We've heard all of those stories. There are even some among us yet in the very day in which we live that were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they saw those people come out of the graves in Jerusalem and walk around and make an announcement. But it's been many, many years. It seems like nothing is happening and it's taking so long. At that time, the time that 1 Corinthians was written, it wasn't even very long. But they're starting to ask that question. Are you sure that the dead are supposed to rise again? Or was this just a little local phenomenon that had to do with a few that the Lord raised during his earthly ministry, the most notable among them being Lazarus? Or was it a local phenomenon when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Some right there in Jerusalem also rose from the dead. What about us? Well, Paul answers that question for them. Chapter 15 and verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? How say some among you? You know, the church at Corinth was persecuted mightily. The blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church, there were some among them that began to wonder too. Where is the promise of his coming? Are you sure about this resurrection stuff, Paul? Oh, yes. Paul says, I'm very sure about it. Verse number 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Oops. You don't want to open that can of worms. You don't want to go there. Because if you're going to deny the resurrection, then Christ isn't risen from the dead, and that's going to bring a whole string of consequences that he's going to talk about in subsequent verses. Look at verse number 14. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. It's empty. There isn't anything to it. The resurrection of Christ is the cardinal doctrine of Christianity. We ought never to forget that, and sometimes I fear that we do. The great infidels of the last 2,000 years have understood better than we Christians do sometimes that if you can bring down the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you bring down the whole of Christianity. It all rises or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it might be possible that Jesus Christ wasn't God, and he really was executed by the Romans, and he's still in the grave. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, oh, that changes everything. The cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Verse 14 again, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. It's empty. There's no substance to it. Verse number 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. There's the argument. Paul throws it right in their faces. This is it. This is where the rubber meets the road. Now we're down to brass tacks. Our preaching rises or falls on whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can't take half of Christianity. It's all or nothing. Verse number 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Oh, why, that ties the doctrine then of the shed blood of Jesus Christ to the resurrection. See why you can't take half of it? If his blood ransomed you out of the slave market of sin, but he didn't rise from the dead, then you're just not a full gospel Christian. I just redefined full gospel for you. Verse number 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There it is. I've quoted it two or three times, and I did it for a reason. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, and we ought never, ever to forget it. And there's something else. Maybe some people think I'm a little bit odd because I refuse to call this time of the year Easter. Well, there's a reason for that. It's not Easter! Easter is the pagan feast of Astarte. I'm not going to celebrate Easter, and I hope you don't either. But I am going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, calling it Easter. You don't suppose that's the work of Satan, do you? It most certainly is. Just like calling December 25th, which isn't where our Lord was born anyhow, Christ's Mass. No, it's not! And the resurrection of the Lord is not Easter either. Satan has tried to undermine, even in the New Testament churches, the idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ being the central tenet of Christianity, because, sad to say, more fundamental, independent Baptists probably think about Easter baskets at this time of the year and Easter dresses than they do about the resurrection of the Lord. Sometimes it's really hard to defy tradition, isn't it? Somebody put it succinctly, take the boy out of the Catholics, but it sure is hard to get the Catholic out of the boy. And somebody would say, well, I never was a Catholic. I wasn't either. But I grew up hunting Easter eggs. How about you? By the way, if somebody can tell me what rabbits have to do with eggs, I'll be forever in your debt. Verse number 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Why? If you're forgiven of all your sins, and justification depends only on the death and burial of Jesus Christ, and yet we die and rise not, what are we profited? I got saved when I was 30 years old, as far as I knew. That didn't leave me a whole lot of time to enjoy my salvation, not nearly so much as those that get saved at a tender age. And if that's all that I was going to have, I'd be pretty distressed. Lord, why did you make me wait so late? Everybody else has a head start on me. No, they don't. Because the few years that I wasn't a Christian that you were is a drop in the bucket in eternity if Christ raised from the dead. If I have eternal life in Christ Jesus, 30's not a bad age at all to get saved. You know what? 60's even better. 70 is probably most precious. Now, I'm not much on deathbed conversions. But the later in life you get saved, the greater the grace of God is going to be to you. There's something really special about that. So in verse number 19, the apostle points out to the Corinthians that are saying, you know, we're a little hazy on this resurrection business. Is it really necessary? Besides that, it's taking too long. Well, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we're of all men most miserable. Verse number 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Don't you wish Paul would just sometimes come out and say what he means? Sometimes he's so subtle. I would never want to be accused of subtlety in the preaching of the gospel, would you? But now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits? There you have it. The first fruits of them that slept. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Let's consider that portion of scripture just for a moment together. Verse 21, for since by man came death. Adam, what did you do? Did Adam understand all the ramifications of his disobedience? I don't think so. I don't think so. Did it change anything? No. The world is a miserable place, a wasteland. It's been made a wasteland by its present ruler, the prince and the power of the air, who follows a scorched earth tactic and wishes every one of us were dead. And if he had his way about it, every one of us would be dead without Christ. He wants us as he is, lost and undone without hope. and how it must chap his hide that Jesus Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept, and there wasn't a thing he could do about it, and his greatest efforts only brought greater glory to God. It must not be much fun to be the devil. I like that. As a matter of fact, let me read you something that Martin Luther wrote. I was hoping I'd have an opportunity to do this today because I think it would encourage each and every one of us. This is from his commentary on Galatians. I really like Luther. You're about to figure out why. Let me read this to you. He says, Christ verily is the innocent as concerning his own person, an unspotted and undefiled Lamb of God, and therefore he ought not to have been hanged on a tree. But because, according to the law of Moses, every thief and malefactor ought to be hanged, therefore Christ also, according to the law, ought to be hanged. For he sustained the person of a sinner and a thief, not of one, but of all sinners and thieves, for he being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world is not now an innocent person. Think about that. But a sinner which hath carried the sins of Paul, who was a blasphemer, an oppressor, and a persecutor, of Peter who denied Christ, of David who was an adulterer and a murderer, and briefly Christ, who hath and beareth the sin of all men in his own body, not that he hath committed them, but for that he received them, being committed or done of us, and laid upon his own body, that he might make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Do we think about that often enough? Do we think about what that means? Man, that hit Luther because he'd grown up under the tutelage of the Pope and the monks. By the way, they're not teaching much of anything that's different today. Wow. Therefore, whatsoever sins I, thou, and we all have done and shall do hereafter, they are Christ's own sins as verily as if he had himself done them. To be brief, our sin must need become Christ's own sin, or else we shall perish forever. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Sometimes we just pass that over and think, well, maybe that has a mystical meaning. No, Luther understood it for what it really was. Sometimes we don't even own our own sin. Oh, the devil made me do it. I'm really kind of a good person. No, you're not. And you'll never be saved until we own them as our own sins. I did it. I am a sinner, and he took my personal sins, the evil and unrighteousness which I have ungodly committed, was laid on him on the cross of Calvary, and he bore it, not as though he had done it himself, but he really owned them. Not in some mystical way, but he really owned them, and the wages of sin is death. And that's why he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, separated from the Father? Luther understood that. Oh, if you and I could understand it. Those are the sins that brought about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, he really died on that cross. He didn't faint and he didn't swoon. He died on the cross of Calvary, and he died a miserable death separated from God the Father. For the first time in all eternity, God the Father and God the Son were separated. That's what death really means in the Scripture, separation. That's what hell is, it's separation of the human soul from God from all eternity in a place called hell. Those that think that this world is hell, they don't understand very much about being separated from God. He's everywhere, left his fingerprints everywhere in this life. There's not a place that you can look where you don't see God. You look up in the heavens and the heavens declare the glory of God, and you look around on the earth and you say, what has God wrought? No place we can be separated from him. Luther goes on to say, also learn this definition diligently, who was delivered for our sins, quoting from the book of Romans, our sin, our trespass. If he didn't rise from the dead, Luther didn't say this. I'm posing the question, if he didn't rise from the dead, what good did that do us? You know, sometimes we as Christians, because we question the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, get put in a really tough place by the devil. Luther understood this too, and this is really why I wanted to read this to you. Because my job is to exhort and encourage you as fellow believers, and I want to do that this morning. Back to Luther. Thus, may we be able to answer the devil, accusing us, saying, thou art a sinner, thou shalt be damned. No, I say, for I flee unto Christ who hath given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, thou shalt not prevail against me in that thou goest about to terrify me, setting forth the greatness of my sins, and so bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blaspheming of God. Yes, we as Christians do some of those things, don't we? Yea, rather, in that thou sayest, I am a sinner, thou givest me armor and weapons against thyself, that with thine own sword I may cut thy throat and tread thee under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. Don't you like the way Luther thinks? He wasn't going to let the devil get in his face. He had an answer. Every time you accuse me of being a sinner, you remind me of the fact that my sin was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he has owned my sin. You can't get the better of me. I'll take your accusation and cut your throat with it. You gotta love Luther if you're put together like I am. Moreover, Satan, Luther's quotation again, thou preachest unto me the glory of God, for thou puttest me in mind of God's fatherly love toward me, wretched and damned sinner that I am. He who so loved the world gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And as often as thou objectest that I am a sinner, so often thou callest me to remembrance of the benefit of Christ my Redeemer, upon whose shoulders and not upon mine lay all my sins. For the Scripture says that the Lord hath laid all our iniquity on him. Wherefore, when thou sayest I am a sinner, thou dost not terrify me, but comfortest me above measure. Do you like that? Didn't have Luther on the run, did he? Now, Luther was a little eccentric in some of the things that he did and said, but he sure was spot on here, wasn't he? Now, what does all this rest on? If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, wouldn't Luther's boast to Satan here be vain? Wouldn't Luther have been one of the ones that the Scripture said, if we have faith in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most miserable? Wouldn't it be an awful thing that if we had the forgiveness of God in this life, but then after this life, Satan had his way with us? What kind of a victory would that be? Everything rests on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, as Luther so eloquently put it. But the fact that he rose from the dead, that means that we have eternal life. Because when he rose from the dead, he rose to die no more. And he came in through the servant's door the first time. But when he comes again, the scenario will be far different. When he comes again, you and I will rule and reign with Christ, not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever and ever. We don't have hope in this life only because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he's become a first fruits. Again, this takes place in the process of time. Jesus Christ, the first fruits. 2,000 years later, you and I come to Christ. And who knows, maybe tomorrow, the end gathering. The trumpet shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a timed, staged, progressive process, but none of us should ever lose hope. As we often, in this church every month, celebrate the Lord's table because we're a forgetful people. We forget the blood and the body of the Lord so easily. It's a wonderful thing that every year there can be a remembrance made that our Lord Jesus Christ not only owned our sins, the ones that we ungodly committed, but that He rose again from the dead. And our hope is in His resurrection. That gives us hope that when He says He's coming again, He's coming again. Now let me ask a question. Are you here this morning and you've never fled to Christ? You've never owned Him as your Savior. You've never owned Him as your King. You've never put your faith and trust in Him and thrust aside all the good things that you've done for yourself. You do know that they're all as filthy rags in the sight of God, don't you? What good thing are we as lost, sinful human beings going to do that God is going to look at and say, that's good? Not a single thing. Have you fled to Christ? Made Him your Savior? And if you're a Christian this morning, I know the hour is late. You can look around and look at our country and say, man, this can't last long. And look at the world and say, it's not going to last much longer. We can start to wonder sometimes. And the fiery trials that try us each and every day. Sometimes we wonder, well, this is that time of the year when we ought to accept the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. We ought not to wonder. Everything's on schedule. God knows exactly when the trumpet will sound. But never forget that He's not willing that any should perish. Let's make the best use of the time that we have while we're here and tell somebody else. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You this morning that You've allowed Your people to have this remembrance made every year, not of Easter and eggs and bunnies and all the nonsense that comes straight out of the pagan religions, but Lord, the fact that You rose from the dead and that our hope is in that. Dear Lord, comfort us. Everyone that's here in this congregation this morning is facing their own personal trials, their own difficulties. And Lord, sometimes we get so focused on those things that we lose focus on the things that we ought never to forget. That Lord, You have taken our sins and borne them on the cross of Calvary and owned them as Your own. And they can never be ours again. Because what You've taken, You would never give back to us. And Lord, that You purchased redemption for us through the blood that You shed upon the cross of Calvary. But then if that weren't enough, Lord, You went on and You rose from the dead. And You took us out of the first Adam and put us into Yourself. And because You live, we also live. And because You live eternally, we also have eternal life. Lord, help us to remember that and focus on that. For Lord, that sets us free then to answer the accusations of the accusers of the brethren. Lord, it sets us free to be concerned about others who aren't saved. Dear Lord, have Your will in Your way and meet each need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.